Ecclesiastes 3:1-3:11, and concluding remarks. The fifth talk in a series on Ecclesiastes was presented by Wes Hurd on May 11, 2003, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
So Ecclesiastes 3, we come to this point at the end of chapter 2 where he has been reflecting on his labor, on his all his labors. And the notion of labor in the book, again, is about this task that God has given man in his existence on the earth, this occupation. It's a wearisome, difficult task that he has to, under the sun, find what he means, find something truly substantial, truly lasting, that really has enduring value. That's the wearisome task and labor. So when he uses that term labor, it's with reference to that kind of thing. He also uses labor in the sense of ordinary work, that is, you know, milking the cows and herding the sheep and building the buildings and normal work. But even that has to be seen under and included in this larger occupation that man has on the earth, to work, to labor, and in his laboring to exist and to supply his needs, ask that larger overarching question of what does this mean? Where are we going? What is this about? What kind of creature am I? And who is God, and what is he to do with this, and what is my relationship to God supposed to be? Does God have the answers to this? Those are the big questions that the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to come to terms with. And that's a part of this labor. But he's talking about that at the end of this chapter. And he says, on the one hand, he says his labor is vanity. And then he turns right around and says, no, the labor is good. And I think what he's talking about there is two different perspectives on his labor. On the one hand, everything that we get to do can actually end up being a good thing. That is our work, to produce food and to have relationships and community and to build things and to make things beautiful and all that. We're to enjoy that for what it has for us. But then in the end, that labor fails us because it does not endure beyond our own existence. We pass it on to someone else, and who knows what that will be like. So we come then to chapter 3. There's this very famous section of verse that's been borrowed by the birds. And we'll read that. Not the birds, but the band the birds. You got it. I saw some puzzled looks, actually. So. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. He uses two phrases there to talk about the fact that God has appointed a time for everything, an appropriate time for every event, and then he has appointed for that event a certain amount of time. So it's an appointed time and then a duration of time. And then he goes on. A time to give birth, a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down, a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. I talked about that a little bit more in detail last week, and I won't take the time this morning to talk about this in the particulars of each verse. But the obvious picture here, the big picture of these verses, is that it's a very beautiful, poetic, profound way to talk about the limitations of and the boundaries of man's existence and his experience of existence. And in some ways, the Ecclesiastes, as I mentioned this last week, is like a, to use this long 50-cent word, it's a kind of a biblical phenomenology. That is, it's a biblical, looking through biblical lenses at the experience of man. Purely, what kinds of experiences does man have? It's about that, the consciousness of those experiences. It's not about the being of man or the metaphysics of man. It's about the experience, just the raw everyday experience of man. What is that really like in truth, in reality? That's what I mean by a phenomenology. And this particular set of verses in this beautiful poetic section, I think, is just this really amazing and wonderful, artful way of talking about these various experiences that we all have of different times in our lives, to which we could think about anything, business, pleasure, economics. We could apply, in principle, these ideas and categories to any aspect of our life. But the main point is that it's about time. It's about beginnings and endings. It's also about contradiction. There's a certain reality of contradiction built into the existence of man. These things are oppositions: a time to be born, a time to give birth, and a time to die. They are oppositions: a time to go to war and a time to have peace, a time to kill, a time to heal. These are oppositions. They're contradictory. But I think the poet, the writer, wants us to think about the fact that built into the very fabric of our existence are these contradictions. On the one hand, we have this. On the other hand, this. And they live together in our experience. They oppose one another in our experience. We, in a sense, we, at some level or another, we agonize over these contradictions in our lives. They're difficult. So then he goes on in the next two verses. He says, "What profit is there to the worker from that which he toils?" Again, repeating that notion. If this is true, then what possible gain is there in the world? If from all my toil and all my wearisome labor and all the things that I do in this world, what can I possibly gain? What will the laborer, the one who works hard in this world to make sense of it, to make a living, and to figure out how to get meaning into it, what's in the end, does that endure? What possible gain or profit is there in that? He says in the next two verses, "I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves," just repeating that notion. And then in verse 11 he says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time." And that word appropriate is could easily be translated beautiful. It has the sense of being not just this is the right time, but it's fitting. This, because God in his wisdom and his purposes has done it at this point, that's a beautiful fact that he did it that way. We may not understand that now, but we will someday understand that. So he says, he made everything, God has made everything appropriate or beautiful or fitting for its time. And he has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. Two things. One, that flicker of eternity that I mentioned a few minutes ago, that God has built into the very deepest precincts of our hearts. That's always there, whether we acknowledge it or are aware of it or not. But the qualification to that is that even though that's there, man has been so bounded and so limited and given such finite life in this world as it is, that he can't possibly understand the larger meaning of how God has done this at this time and that at that time, or the grand scheme of how this all fits together. Man is a finite creature. God is God, and we are the creatures. So this great, I think he builds on this motif, wanting to wake us up to the fact of who God is and who we are, and how we depend for God on everything about ourselves, everything in our existence, everything we hope for, everything we dream of, and the very sustenance that we have in our lives. So it seems to me that in these two verses that you have this, again, this stark contradiction that runs through the theme of Ecclesiastes, that on the one hand, he talks about the boundedness and the fact that man's existence is grounded in time with boundaries and limitations and contradictions on the one hand. On the other hand, he said, God has placed something via the image of God, I would argue, in our lives that is eternal, that somehow intuitively we understand that this world is not enough. And what we get in this world is not enough. Okay, why don't we take a couple of minutes. If you have some remarks or a couple of questions you'd like to make. Over here.
Okay. So on one hand, there seems to be something permeating, that has permeated the Christian community for as long as I've been around, is that we need to be preoccupied with things eternal. So somehow toil can have eternal significance. Human experience, some human experience, can have an eternal quality to it. And it sounds like what you're saying is that maybe that's not true, in the sense that we are people within boundaries. The human dilemma is our humanity just stops short. And by the grace of God, eternity is picked up somewhere along the way. Mm. So I guess my question is there any human toil that Ecclesiastes is speaking about that transcends the temporalness of it all?
I think the focus of Ecclesiastes is to not address that. I think his purpose in writing is to... It's the more I read the book, the more prophetic it is, and the more impressed I am at the fact that he wanted the children of Israel, his primary audience, to be reminded. This I mentioned last week, that this book, it turns out, was probably read ceremonially at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Jewish festival of the end of harvest, and the commemoration and remembrance of how God supplied their needs in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt. And the nature of that, that they build these temporary sort of tents in their yards and on their rooftops, and they live for a week in these booths. It's also called the Festival of Booths. It's all to commemorate this frailty and temporary nature of our existence, the fleetingness and our dependence on God for the supply of our needs. And it seems to me that his purpose is really focused on that. Whereas we come to this with a full knowledge of how God has completed this story in Jesus Christ. And so we come to this, that's what's so sort of disjunctive about reading this book, is that we don't see any of the good news in here, in a sense. Not the good news the way we understand it. The way God has actually solved the problem that Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, is raising. So we come to that question of, don't we see anything in here does he say anything about something lasting that we can do in this world? And I don't really think that he addresses that issue. If he does, the closest he comes is when he talks about, I went through the whole book and wrote down some comments and perspectives that the writer has on the condition of of man. And there are several in here where it talks about man should enjoy life, that the simple things in particular, and that these are satisfying, that they're worth doing, they're worth having, food and drink and friends and community and being able to enjoy these simple fundamental things that money can't buy, in a sense. But that's about as close as he comes to it as far as I can tell. But the second part of my response to your question is, indeed, I think that it makes sense to me that God has always been, certainly in the history of Israel, that God has been at work in the lives of humanity, even in secret ways that we certainly don't know now, and in history, in ways that we don't know now. And when he does that, it makes sense to me that something lasting happens when somebody even hears a message like this, understands it, receives it, embraces it, because that constitutes faith. It constitutes belief in God. It constitutes what ultimately sets us up for being recipients of God's mercy and kindness. So in that sense, something lasting is happening even here, as the hearers of Israel would have heard this if they believed it, embraced it, and didn't forget it and tried to live their lives according to this truth. That would have been a good and lasting thing. Indeed, when we hear the gospel today, when we encourage each other, when we're there for each other, when we remind each other of God's mercy and kindness to us and the work of Christ, those are lasting things that I think his purpose isn't to address that. And at this point, it's a little bit of a puzzle to me. I don't know that I've really understand yet in this book how Solomon, to the degree that he was involved in writing this, the contrast between his attitude and perspective and David's, his father's. I mean, you read the Psalms and you're just blown away at the understanding that David had of God's mercy and kindness and the joy that was in David's life. And you don't see that here. And I think it's because of the purpose of the book. I think he's doing a wake-up call. He's doing something that is a great service to us all, of showing us the truth, even though it is very difficult to embrace. So I think good things do happen, but I don't think that's his purpose in this book.
I think that I just wanted to make a comment that it's, to me, it's a very encouraging book in a strange way, because it fits so much with my experience of this life. And the encouragement is that the good things that there are in this life, I think it's in chapter 3, right below where you were reading, he says, in the part about enjoying friends and the work that you've been given, because it's all a gift. And it seems to me that in the context of the craziness and the brokenness and the pain of this life, it's incredibly encouraging to embrace these points of light that we're given, where we have moments of grace, and having those be in the perspective of this context, that those are the gifts from God that remind us of how it is that eternity is planted in our hearts, and that the home that we really want is somewhere else. That just makes it fit better to me. Mm-hmm. And it's really ultimately so encouraging. Yeah. So it seems like such a dark book, but it's so helpful to me.
That's true.
Anyway.
That's true.
I just had a bunch of thoughts that are going through my mind. I can't see any book in the Bible without looking at what I know about the rest of the Bible. So I've been studying 1 Peter, a little bit into 2 Peter, and it says in the first chapter that the Spirit of Christ has always been in the prophets. He's always been in the prophets. So I'm clicking into Solomon here being fed by the Spirit of Christ. And I'm being, my mind's going over to Ephesians where a purpose for us is to be all built up and to fill the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. And why do we have to be taught? Because we're totally not thinking correctly. The second chapter of Peter is about mainly the false prophets, the false teachers who are going to come in and always be there. And I think all the things that Solomon talks about are all these false teachings, all these things that we could get wrapped up in and off doing our own thing. And if there's just one message, it is to come to know Jesus more personally. That he's our experience and he's our guide. He's what we're to follow to live our life here. And that's worthwhile.
Absolutely. Good comments. Thanks, Jim.
Thanks, Wes. I've really appreciated this series. One of the reasons is because I've been having these, writing these long letters back and forth to a young man in Alaska who's, I guess I'll say, toying with the idea of becoming a Christian and asking a lot of questions. And I get to the end of these long letters wondering if I've said the right thing. And I found myself a lot of times drawing upon Ecclesiastes, which I'm sure is kind of a downer for him because it's supposed to be good news, right? And yet I find myself at a point in his life where everybody is trying to look on the bright side. You know, there's so much optimism, and we give our kids a pep talks and stuff as they sort of reach that stage in their lives when all this opportunity is before them. And I'm coming along and saying, your life is like raking all these leaves together into a big pile, and then you're going to die, and they're all going to be blown around the yard again. And that's the image that Solomon is giving too, because he talks a lot of times about gathering together. God has appointed for you to gather things together. And so I think there's this component to the good news which starts at the bad news. And the bad news is you're going to live and do all these things, and you're going to die, and if you're lucky, your grandchildren will know something about your life. You're lucky if your great-grandchildren will even know your name. And after that,
forget it.
Kiss it off. You know, it's not. And so what does it amount to? And that's what I'm trying to tell them. And it's been encouraging to come here and to have that confirmed. I think we neglect to teach our children about disappointment. Our culture, many parents do everything they can to avoid having their children disappointed. And that is such a travesty because we're not preparing them to face life. We're not preparing them to face the truth and the reality of life. And ultimately, we make it more difficult for them to embrace the good news of meaning and hope in Christ. Thanks.
Thanks, Kevin.
I was thinking that there are some, you were talking about, you know, David had such a positive view of life, and he had a purpose in his book. And then Solomon has this very difficult view of life, and that was the purpose of that book. Perhaps this book of Solomon is given to us because there's some people who don't ever know David's perspective, ever. As much as they, like we, would love to know that, they don't. And so I think this gives us an opportunity to think about those kind of people and know that they're, even here among us, there's a lot of people like that in the world who would like to have a day where they even understand David's perspective at all.
Yeah.
And that's an incredible suffering to know that they're going to live this whole life and only have a hope of a hope.
Mm-hmm.
That maybe there's what David's talking about in heaven.
Yeah.
So it's I think it should sober us also in that way.
Yeah. Thanks. Could we go ahead, Larry, if you want to. I just wanted to take the last few minutes to see if I could put a finish on it, but if you have a quick comment.
Well, I was appreciating what you were saying about how we as Christians look back on Ecclesiastes and have this, we know the end of the story. We know how it's going to come out, and we have that perspective. But I had never known that actually it was read at this festival, so they have this whole historical perspective of the Exodus and this picture of the temporariness of life, and that it's read at that thing. And so they have this
annual reminder and festival.
This annual reminder, but it's this perspective of their frailty, of their dependency, of all of that,
mm-hmm.
that they get reminded of too. And I think that was helpful.
Yeah.
So it's kind of from both ends.
Okay, if I may, I would like to try to bring some closure to this session. Now, this is really a stretch, but I've been studying two books. One is the Gospel of John, and one of them is this book. And interestingly enough, I've come across something that was quite striking to me in John with regard to Jesus, which relates, I think, to what Jim was talking about a few minutes ago. And that is, so these are some reflections on Ecclesiastes and the Gospel of John, in particular, Jesus, the mission of Jesus. And in a sense, it's the mission of the writer of Ecclesiastes, his mission and purpose with the book, and Jesus' mission with what he was doing. In John 6, Jesus has gone back to Galilee from having been in Jerusalem, and the multitudes are following him, and he feeds the 5,000, and then people are still just crazy after him. They're following him, but Jesus knows they're following him for the wrong reasons. Jesus is performing these signs as pointed proofs, in a sense, signs, evidences of his identity as the Son of God, as the unique Son of God. And he's in constant conflict, I don't know how to put it otherwise, he's in constant conflict with the religious leadership from Jerusalem in particular, and then others who simply don't understand him. And so in some ways, through the first few chapters of John that I've looked at, this one occasion after the other, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, a man who comes to ask for a healing, then the crowd that says, this crowd, all of them, Jesus is saying this, and they're taking it this way. It's just this constant out-of-sync perception that they have of what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's about and what God is about. So we come to this place where Jesus is talking about being the bread of life in verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is in the middle of the what's called the discourse on the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now at this point, he's stepping it up. He's going from metaphors about being bread to the bread being his body, his flesh and blood. And he says, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Give us his flesh to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. At this point, they... Now, jumping down to verse 60, he says, Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? And the idea is that this is difficult to hear. This is very dissonant with our expectations. This is hard stuff. And the disciples refer to not his 12 chosen disciples necessarily, but the larger contingent of his disciples, the 100, the 70, the 100, the 120, that larger group of people that were calling themselves disciples and following him. And as it says, many of his disciples, when they heard him saying these kinds of things, they said, whoa, wait a minute. And Jesus said, verse 61, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And then he goes on and talks about this. And what I want to talk about is that notion of stumbling. I think this notion of God, this idea that God has to cause us to stumble first, the idea of stumbling here, it could be translated in different kinds of ways. Falling away, does it cause you, does it offend you? So what he's talking about here is that there are people who are listening to him, and then when he starts using this really strong language that identifies him for who he really is, and he identifies the fact of how central he is to whether or not people are going to know God, really know God, and receive God's mercy and blessing, how key he personally is to all this, they start to fall away. And he uses rough, difficult language that is... in a sense, it turns people's stomachs. Like, how can you talk like that? And he says, does this cause an offense to you? He says to his disciples. It seems to me that in the pattern of how God has to deal with us, that we have to be offended first. Now, in this case, Jesus is increasingly building a case for who he is, right up to the point where he has to perform his final act of being willing to be crucified to make that ultimate required sacrifice for the salvation of the world. But up until that point, it's very interesting. It's been very startling to me as I've gone through this book again to realize how pointed Jesus was about the truth, about who he was and about what was required and what was really wrong with those who were counting on their religion to save them, and those who were counting on the world somehow, something in the world that politics, we're gonna crown the Messiah and he's gonna sweep in and politically wipe out the Romans and Israel is gonna rise again. That's gonna be our salvation. It's gonna be a national salvation. And Jesus comes in and he just completely subverts that with this kind of language. And it seems to me that that was a necessary part of his mission. The parallel with Ecclesiastes being, it seems to me that the book of Ecclesiastes, the truth that it presents to us is offensive to us. It brings us up to this point. Kierkegaard raises this in his writings, a patron saint, Kierkegaard. You remember him. He talks in Practice of Christianity about this point that every believer comes to, every person comes to, where you have to come to this place in life and be confronted enough with the truth, especially truth about God, truth about Jesus, that you come to this place where there's this, what he calls the possibility of being offended. And if you don't come to the place of the possibility of being offended, then you can't possibly ultimately have true belief. Because true belief comes to terms with how great and good and merciful and mighty God is as our Creator, and how finite and foolish and ignorant and corrupt we are as His children, as His creation, and how desperately needy we are, and what that offends us. But we have to come to that place where that truth offends us before either we believe or we continue in offense. We are continuing, this is too offensive. I don't like this, it's too offensive to me. I cannot embrace this. But we have to come to that place. And it seems to me that the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes for Israel was to do the same kind of thing that the other prophets did in their own way, in their own time, and that Jesus did here, where he has to continually confront human nature in its brokenness, its rebellion, its ignorance, its blindness to who he is and what the real picture is of our life and existence. We don't like to be offended in this sense. We don't like to be thrown off our normal path. The idea is stumbling. Because we're usually offended because it's true, and we know it's false. Something comes in, and we know it's false, and it's being purported as truth. And we're offended by that. Or we're offended because it is the truth, and we don't like it. It shows us for what we really are. It reveals something about us. It makes us transparent to ourselves and perhaps to someone else. And we are offended by that and we don't like it. But we have to come to that place. And that's a very humbling place. That's a place of humility. That's a place where the woman who begged Jesus to save her daughter who was demon-possessed bowed at his feet and begged him, and he ignored her, and he said, "I'm only for the house of Israel." And he says, "It isn't proper that the bread for Israel be given to those who are not of the children of Israel." And she says, "Lord, have mercy. Even the crumbs that fall off the table." And he sees that humility, and he says, "Woman, your faith is great." She understands. She's been offended, and she understands. And he responds. And God does that. He responds. I closed with this thought a couple of times ago, but I just think it's so brilliant that I have to mention it. And I have to do it, especially in light of the spirit of the comments by Jim over here. In 1 Corinthians 15, in light of Ecclesiastes, 1 Corinthians 15:50. And I'll close with these words from the Apostle Paul. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable we have put on, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Good news. Let's pray. Lord, it's so hard sometimes to realize that you have to break our hearts before we understand our need. We are so grateful for the truth. It is such a mercy from you for us to hear your truth, because this world is so attractive and so powerful and so seductive, and it intimidates us so. We thank you for your great kindness and great mercy in the mission of Jesus, that he was willing to do your work among us, that hard, difficult, overwhelming work for us. We thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Thanks. Amen. Thank you.